I'm going to pray for us as we come to the word. We stand forgiven at the cross. What a love. What a cost. Well, Lord, as we come to your word this morning and just explore some of the things of the cross, Lord, we pray that it would result in our prayers and our giving our lives to the Lord Jesus. And so, Lord, won't you speak to us? Open our hearts. Allow us to hear, to understand, and to respond appropriately. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, most action movies begin with a final kind of life and death battle. You know those kinds of scenes. The good guy kind of squares up against the bad guy. And you have that almost in every single action movie. I mean, if it really weren't there, it wouldn't be worth watching those movies. And so that's how it is. The good guy at the end of the movie, or the good girl, finally kills the bad guy. Well, it's exactly the same when it comes to the story of Jesus. The bad guys want to kill him. They want to get rid of him. And so John's gospel is really a real life drama. It's true. It's history. It's much the same plot line as an action movie, but the ending is different. It's a little bit of a shock, the ending, because it's counterintuitive, really. It goes against what we expect. Jesus tells us that the good guy must die. And that the good guy only wins when he dies. In fact, if he doesn't die, the bad guy wins. You see, that's a bit of a shock. We don't expect that. Friends, I think that the key verse in this passage is actually verse 27. Now, Rosemary only read up to verse 26, but I think the key must be verse 27. So have a look at verse 27. Jesus says, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." So it seems as if the whole chapter hinges on the death of Christ, not on the resurrection of Christ or the ascension of Christ, but actually on the death of Christ. Verse 27 again, "Father, save me from this hour of death. No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour." And so I think that that's the key. Now, let's unpack the passage. Three principles. We'll have a look at his death, and then we'll have a look at the results of his death, and then we'll have a look at the responses to his death. Now, you need to stay with me. Can I ask you to do that? Because the first principle will be the longest, and there's quite a bit of territory that we need to cover in order to understand what Jesus is saying and what John is teaching us. So I hope that you can stay with me as we look at the death of Jesus, because in some ways it's not what we expect. As we've been working through John's gospel, you'll have noticed this kind of growing anger, this growing hatred against Jesus. And in chapter 11, it's actually come to a head. So have a look at chapter 11, verse 53. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. So that's the religious leaders of the day. Have a look at chapter 12, verse 10. So the chief priests made plans to kill Jesus as well. For an account of him, so the fact that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. So it's not only Jesus, but those who were associated with Jesus who were persecuted. Have a look at chapter 12, verse 12. There's this great triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The next day, the great crowd had come for the feast, heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." And so Jerusalem welcomes its king. And then we see how this growing popularity intensifies their plan to kill him. Verse 18, many people, because they'd heard that he had given this miraculous sign, so again, the healing of Lazarus, the raising of Lazarus, went out to meet him. Verse 19, so the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere, not killing him. Look how the whole world has gone after him." So they're saying, if we don't do something now, we've lost it. He'll take over, Jesus will take over, and we'll be history. That's what they're saying. Will you notice chapter 12, verse 1? That John tells us where we are in the story of Jesus. So in the narrative, what's this all about? Where are we in the story? He tells us 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany. So Bethany was on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And it's, do you see, there's 6 days before his death. Because you remember, Jesus was killed at the Passover. So this is it. It's the week before the cross. It's Holy Week. It's Passion Week. And Jesus knows, verse 27, that the final showdown has come. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. What is that? Well, it's the final showdown. No, it was for this reason I came to this hour. So, friends, Jesus was quite clear. He was quite certain that he was born to die. He knew that the showdown had come. He knew that the good guy would die. But will you notice his humanity in verse 27? Jesus was both God and man, and we see something of his humanity in verse 27. Do you see there? Now my heart is troubled. Jesus knew from the beginning why he was here, what the hour was all about. But now, when the hour comes, it's almost as if his imminent death, 6 days away, sort of kind of breaks over him. It breaks over him. This is it. This is the final showdown. This is where the good guy dies. Jesus knows that he can't avoid it. But in his humanity, as he faces the agony of the cross, as he faces the even greater agony of bearing the sins of people like you and me, as he comes to that place where the greatest agony is that he'll be separated from his Father, to whom he's been united for all eternity, as that great agony comes upon him, he cries out in pain, "Father, save me from this hour," which could also be translated, "Father, please save me from this hour." You see, Jesus knew that death is unnatural. We are not meant to die. We are meant to live forever. But our sin has brought in judgment, death, God's wrath. Death is when we meet Jesus as judge, when we meet God as judge. Do you know that? Death is when you meet God as judge. And it's really that explains Jesus' recoiling in horror and agony as he faces God as judge, as he faces God's wrath and anger, not for his own sin, but for our sin. Now, let me just make three comments concerning the death of Jesus before we have a look at some of the results of his death. The first thing that I think that we need to notice about the death of Jesus, taught by John in this passage, is that it was foretold. It's not just something that happened by accident, by chance. It was foretold. Have a look at verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples didn't understand all of this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. So what we have here is the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, 6 days before his death, and there's this welcoming crowd of hundreds, perhaps thousands of people. They're calling out, "Hosanna!" There are palm branches which they throw out in front of him. That's why we call the Sunday before Easter Palm Sunday. Hosanna, which comes from Psalm 118, means give salvation now. Blessed is he who comes, also from Psalm 118, referring to the coming Messiah. So this crowd is shouting out, here's the Messiah. Here's the King of Israel. He comes to bring salvation. He is the conqueror of death. And Jesus, this time, he doesn't all the time in the Gospels, but this time acknowledges that. He is the King of Israel. But unlike other kings, he doesn't enter on a conquering chariot or a war horse. No, he enters on a donkey. And so that immediately tells us that this is not a glory-seeking Messiah. It's not a military Messiah. This is not a nationalist Messiah. No, it's a suffering Messiah. It's a servant Messiah. It's a humble Messiah. You'll notice verse 15 that it's actually a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Now, you don't need to turn there, but on the screen, let me take you to Zechariah chapter 9. So here is Zechariah. He's a prophet in the Old Testament. He's writing 500 years before the coming of the Messiah, and he's talking about what would happen when the Messiah comes. Let me read. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." And so Zechariah tells us that when the Messiah comes, you will recognize him. He won't come as a soldier. He won't come as a ruler. He won't come as a CEO of a large corporation or something like that. No, he will come on a donkey. Then you will know that he is the Messiah. And notice verse 9 there, that he will bring salvation. That's why he has come. Notice verse 10, that he'll bring an end to all wars and bring peace. So he'll marriage wars, family wars, sexual wars, political wars, military wars. He'll bring an end to that. Notice at the end there that he will rule all nations. It was foretold. Jesus knew it was coming. His death was also intentional. Look at chapter 11, verse 49. So here we have the religious leaders meeting, and they notice that Jesus is growing in popularity, and this and that his popularity may cause them to lose power over the status quo. And if they lose power, then Rome may come in, and Rome may come down hard on the nation of Israel. And so Caiaphas, who's the high priest, says in verse 49, it's unintentional, he doesn't even know what he's saying, he's speaking for a different reason, but he actually explains the intention for why Jesus came. Look at verse 49. "Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up, 'You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it's better for you to die than better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish.' So Caiaphas, he was actually talking politically. He was saying it's better that we kill Jesus or else the Romans will jump in on the nation. But actually, he was expressing the true intention of the coming of Christ. He came to die a substitutionary death. He died my death so that I could live his life. That's why Jesus came. The prophet Isaiah said, you may remember, you may be able to even say it from memory. Do you remember? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He has come to die as my substitute. And then thirdly, notice that his death was glorious. Or we could even say that his death was his glory. Now, this is the surprising thing of the passage. Have a look at chapter 12, verse 28. In fact, let's read from halfway through verse 27. Now, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Verse 28, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. It's counterintuitive. For Jesus, the moment of glory is the moment of death. And so we often look at the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and we say, well, first there is suffering, and then there's glory. You know what I mean? But Jesus is actually telling us here that his glory is seen in his death. His glory is seen in his substitutionary suffering. Look at verse 23. Talking about his death, he makes this direct link there between his crucifixion and his glorification. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What is that? Well, verse 24. I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The glory is in the death. Death equals fruit, many seeds. Death equals glory. So here is the end of the movie turned upside down. It's a life and death battle. The good guy only wins when he dies. If he doesn't die, he's lost. In fact, the bad guy loses when the good guy dies. I mean, we don't expect that from action movies, but that's the story of Jesus. Much of our Christian culture has an emphasis on resurrection power, resurrection victory, and that's not entirely wrong. But the real glory of Christ is when he dies in my place, when he quenches the wrath of God that I deserve. It's quite strange, isn't it? Second principle. Look, the first was by far the longest, his death. But secondly, the results of his death. And let's pick up three results in this passage. First of all, the death of Christ will bring division. So, In the triumphal entry, there are those who love him, verse 13, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But there are also those who hate him, verse 19, the ones that plan to put him to death. They say, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. The coming of Christ, the death of Christ, will always bring division. So you should not be surprised, my dear friends, if you believe and trust in Christ and you trust in his death, his substitutionary death for your and my sins on the cross, that will bring division in your family. It will bring division amongst your friends. It will bring division amongst your colleagues. Do not be surprised. It's part of the territory. Those of you here at school will know that. I remember Reverend Edwin Ngubane. He was a leader at our church back in South Africa. He's now gone to be with the Lord. But his mother was a Sangoma, and a Sangoma is a witch doctor, and she had tremendous powers, actually. But Edwin's father said to Edwin, if you trust in Christ and if you continue following Christ, you will not be welcome in this home. You cannot come home. And that's what happened. He followed Christ, and the consequence was he was cut off from his family. The death of Christ had gripped his life, but that same death had brought division. Second result of Jesus' death, it is that he will drive out the ruler of this world. Notice verse 31. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. So though we live in a world where the devil is alive and active, he has been mortally wounded at the cross. He's just seeing out his last days. My father-in-law was a farmer, and I remember going to visit the farm once, and it was a Sunday morning, and they'd planned to have chicken for lunch. And so what do you do when you're on a farm? You go and catch the chicken. And so out went the laborer and ran after this chicken, which wasn't easy, let me tell you. But eventually he caught this chicken, and he just, in front of me, cut off his neck. Its neck. It was my first kind of death scene that I'd witnessed. He just cut off its neck. And then the laborer just lost hold of the chicken, and the chicken, without a head, just kept on running. And it ran around and ran around for about 20 meters until it hit a brick wall, and at that point in time it collapsed and it died. Now that actually is a great picture of Satan. His head has been cut off. He's still running around, but his death is inevitable. It is inevitable. You see, the cross is a mortal wound. The third thing just to notice there is that Christ's death will exalt Christ to the world. Verse 32. But I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. So once again, it's this idea of Christ being glorified in his death on the cross. It's on the cross that Christ is lifted up. Notice verse 33. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. He is lifted up at the cross. Now, of course, he's also lifted up at the resurrection, and he's lifted up in his ascension. But primarily what Jesus is talking about is the cross. And do you see there? All nations, all people are drawn to God. So glory is not the reward of the cross. Glory is the cross. Someone once said, and I found this helpful, the cross is a throne. His crucifixion is his coronation. He reigns from a tree. So my dear friends, when people say to you that all religions are basically the same, they really don't know what they're talking about, do they? You don't find a substitutionary death or a cross for the king in other religions. Interesting that Islam doesn't just deny the deity of Christ. Islam doesn't. It denies the cross of Christ. In fact, it hates the cross of Christ. And yet we as Christians glory in the cross. Well, let's think about responses to his death. So first principle, his death. Second principle, the results of Jesus' death. And then third, responses to his death. And there are three responses. The first is devotion, which you'll see there in that little, in that well-known story at the beginning of the chapter where Mary anoints his feet with oil. Let's read from verse 3. Now, I can't do justice to this passage, but let's just pick up one or two principles. Verse 3. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Verse 7. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. So we can't go into too much detail here, but what is quite obvious, the main point is the love of Mary, the love of Mary and the devotion of Mary. That is her response to the Lord Jesus. She is actually a wonderful, wonderful example to us of what discipleship really looks like. This is what it means to serve Christ. Have a look at Mary. You know, she anoints Jesus' feet with perfume and then wipes his feet with her hair. You see, friends, Christian service never starts with pride or self-importance or status or title. It always starts with an unbelievable thankfulness for what Jesus has done for me. He's gone through this agony for me. He died for me. So our response to what Jesus has done always starts with humility. It always starts with a willingness to serve him in any way. I mean, she doesn't actually serve him at his head. She serves him at his feet. You know that in certain Orthodox churches worldwide, in worldwide Christendom, and you might not know this, but bishops of churches are known as the princes of the church. Bishops have thrones in cathedrals. The place where they live is called the bishop's palace. I mean, what a disgrace. What a disgrace. There is only one Prince of Peace, and that is Jesus. There is only one throne, and that is the cross. All of us, without exception, ought to echo what Paul said. I'm a servant. I'm a slave. Mary says, all I can do is wash his feet. The second response to the death of Christ is death to self. This is the one that we find, I think, the most difficult. Verse 25. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. So friends, once again, this is counterintuitive teaching that the way to life is through death. Not just for Jesus, but for us. The way up is by going down to his feet. If you lose your life, you will save it. If you love your life, you will lose it. Do you see the surprising teaching of chapter 12? Disciples of Jesus who follow in the steps of Jesus, it's the same principle. It is death through, it is life through death. So friends, if the whole purpose of your life is me, and my life, and my needs, and my rights, and my ambitions, and my money, and my time, if that is the overriding purpose of your life, my dear friends, let me promise you one thing. You will never be happy. You'll never be happy. You'll always be discontented. Always. Self-absorption is the most certain way to unhappiness. But if you give your life, you give your talents, you give your time, you give your money, you give yourself to Christ and his kingdom, what happens? You will find joy. It's counterintuitive. If you seek after happiness, my dear friends, I guarantee you, you will not find it. It's elusive. It will evade you, because there's no toy in the world that will satisfy the yearning of the human heart. It's when we die to self that we gain our lives. Someone I know had only been a Christian for a couple of months, and he came up to me and he said, "Dorian, the Christian life is really just getting over yourself and serving God." And I think he's quite right, isn't he? He was quite right. It's really just getting over yourself and serving God. In my reading for this week, I read about King Buganda. He lived in the 1800s, and he was the king of Uganda. And he was bisexual, this king. And when he ascended to the throne, he was only 17. He inherited 45 male court pages, young men who happened to be Christian. And he commanded them to sleep with him. Gee, how things haven't changed, have they? Imagine that, 1886, nothing new under the sun. And they said, "We cannot deny Christ, and we cannot do what you've asked." And so he forced them to go and to cut reeds and to bind the reeds around themselves, and then to get into this pit that they dug for them, and they set the pit alight. And as they died by fire, they sang hymns. You see, they understood verse 25. Whoever loses his life, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Just lastly, will you notice the last response is a denial of Christ. Verse 42. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved praise from men more than praise from God. Now, friends, it is true that there are occasional times when we all sadly deny Christ. All of us. But at the end of the day, you cannot be a secret disciple of the Lord Jesus. You either fear God or you fear man. You either love man's glory or God's glory. There's no middle ground. You cannot be a secret disciple of Christ. It is not possible. It's one or the other. And so the question is, what are you going to do with the death of Christ? Is that going to become the purpose of your life? To live for him? To love him, to serve him, to obey him. And if you do, you will find life. You will find life. But if you don't, you will lose it without question. So what's it going to be? Let's pray together. Let's just spend a few moments of quiet as we reflect on God's word. You may want to speak to God and tell him where you are. Father, we pray that you will forgive us, all of us, when we have gloried in ourselves, in our accomplishments, in our achievements, in our status. Forgive us when we have not first and foremost gloried in Christ and in the cross. And Father, as we come to the communion table now, we thank you again for your extraordinary love to broken sinners like us, that you sent your Son to die for us. Lord, it's so hard for us to even imagine someone dying for us. And yet that's how much you loved us when we were enemies. Father, help us in thankfulness to be like Mary, to be willing to serve you wherever, whenever we can, because nothing else really matters. Help us to live for you, to stand for you. Help us to speak for you. And we pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.